I'll read from 5:17 through 5:24. We're getting close to the center of the chiasm here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We're talking here about the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh being what we are by inheritance from Adam. For the believer, this consists of our physical bodies and the appetites that characterize them. The spirit here is the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within our renewed immaterial persons and directs us. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you set before us this morning a dire warning. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Give us grace, Lord, that we might understand what these things are and learn how to avoid them, and thus have a sure hope of entry into your kingdom. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, we're working our way through a chiastic structure. That means it's built like the outsides corresponding, and then in a level, and then in a level like a sandwich, you know, with the bread on the outside on both sides, and then a layer of butter, and then a layer of lettuce, and a layer of salami, and a layer of cheese right in the middle. We'll get to the cheese. It's coming. Maybe you put the salami at the middle, in which case we'll get to the salami. That's at the end of verse 21. But we said that the general movement is one that relates causes to conducts. And we started off here talking about the two conducts of love and strife. There was biting and devouring going on in the church, and yet at the same time they knew that they were supposed to be living in an attitude of love toward one another. So Paul takes us back where we currently are in our study, looking at the underlying causes. And he identifies two forces, flesh and spirit. After he's discussed these and the conflict between them, which is where we begin here at verse 17. In fact, it actually began in verse 16. Then he'll bring us back to the area of conduct, but he'll now expound much more broadly what the various conducts that are produced by the flesh and the spirit are. Not just strife versus love, but all the ramifications of these. And finally, at the very setting, at the end of verse 21, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is the ultimate consequence of the kinds of conduct outlined here. So, 5:17 depicts for us a struggle. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They have differing desires. Now, if you live in a family, you know what it is to have differing desires. And no two people on earth desire exactly the same things. And if you are a child, you know that sometimes the things you want aren't the same as the things your parents want. And if you're a parent, you're also acutely aware of those differences. If you're a husband and wife, you know that often you don't want the same things. As long as we are people in these bodies, we are going to be have desires that differ from one another. Well, that's not only true within social organizations, it's also true within each of us as an individual. The flesh, the appetites we inherit from Adam, give us one set of desires. The spirit, which we have from God, gives us another set of desires. So they lust against one another. They desire in ways that are incompatible and inconsistent with one another. And the result is conflict. Strife. Inner strife. I know no better description of this than what Paul wrote some years later in the 7th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, a section that is very, very parallel to what we're reading now in Galatians. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't really permit it. That's not what I want to do. I just do it. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Yeah, I can have good desires. I can have noble aspirations. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the evil that I would, I do not. But the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, if I do the things I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my bodily parts, in my flesh, this law of sin driving me to do the things that I don't want to do. These two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that's the effect of this inner struggle described in verse 17 of Galatians. I'm reminded of what our Lord said to his disciples in the garden when he left them to pray and came back and found them asleep. That the spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. That's the same idea that Paul is developing here in Galatians 5 and also in Romans chapter 7. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The spirit wills, the flesh acts, and the two are never quite in synchronization. The result, Paul says, is you cannot do the things that you want to do. He could equally well have said, and this is important for a Christian, you cannot want the things that you do. Not only is it the case that you find yourself frustrated in doing what you want, but if you're really God's child, you're never really completely happy with the things that you find yourself doing. The Spirit will not let you desire the things that the world desires. If you read this verse and you say, well, I don't have much trouble doing the things that I want and wanting the things that I do, you're probably not a believer. If you were, your spirit, directed by God's Spirit, would be struggling against the desires of your flesh. Now that's the struggle in verse 17 on one side of the chiasm. Over on the other side of the chiasm, we have verse 24, which gives us a way to answer this struggle, to deal with it, solve it, maybe a little bit too strong, but this tells us how to deal with it. Verse 24 says that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And here are the three phrases that I want to call your attention to. One is, they that are Christ's. The second, they have crucified the flesh. What does that mean? And third, what are these affections and lusts that we're talking about here? Begin at the beginning. They that are Christ's. That's a lovely phrase. Don't skip over it too rapidly. In our modern day, we often speak of receiving Jesus Christ, and then we place a lot of emphasis on, do you have Jesus in your heart? Do you have Christ? Is Christ yours? Well, those are all biblical expressions, but Paul puts the focus rather in a different direction. Are you Christ's? Not does Christ belong to you, but do you belong to Christ? The emphasis is not that I have received him and he's given all this stuff to me. That's very me-centered. The emphasis, rather, is what our Savior brings out in John chapter 10, where he talks about the Father giving people to him. None of those whom the Father has given to him will perish. My Father who gave them me is greater than all men, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Remember that? they that are Christ, those whom the Father has given to the Son. It pulls us completely out of the picture. He's not pointing here to any act of our will at all. He's saying those whom the Father has given to Christ, those who belong to Christ, have done something. And what is it they've done? Well, they've crucified the flesh. Now, here is a puzzle. The puzzle consists in that this verb is active and in the past tense. I'll put those both up here. This is past, and the whole thing is active. And for us in English, if we say, we have crucified something active, it means we did it. We've crucified the flesh, active and transitive. And if we say past, it means it happened back then. Now, there is a lot said in the New Testament about the crucifixion of believers. Not just the crucifixion of our Lord, but the crucifixion of believers. The death of believers, in a spiritual sense, with Christ. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Or chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, those are passives. I have been crucified. Someone did it to me. What he's describing here is the truth that when we trust Christ, God identifies us with Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And everything that happened to Christ becomes true of us, so that we are reckoned to have died and risen again along with Christ. He is our substitute, and that substitution becomes effective when we trust in him, when the Holy Spirit comes into us. At that moment, we are reckoned to have died with Christ and risen again with Christ. And so Paul could very easily say here, those who are Christ's have been crucified. But that's not what he says. The puzzle is that he says, they have crucified. He's not looking here at something that happened to me. He's looking here at something that we did. Something which we are the agent, not the patient. So on the one hand, the verse doesn't look like it's talking about our co-crucifixion together with Christ, our identification with him in his death. The active is never used in the New Testament. It's always passives or intransitives that are used to represent that in the New Testament. But on the other hand, there's another teaching about the death of believers. You'll find that one in Colossians chapter 3:5, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3:5, we read this last week. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. Kill them. Slay them. Romans 8:13, another example. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify the deeds of the body. That's what God expects you to do. But the basic way that we do this is probably what's depicted in Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The believer's responsibility is always to have in his mind, I am dead with Christ. Therefore, the things of this world shouldn't concern me anymore. I've died to that. That's gone. That's past. I'm dead. And so, I can go on and live for the Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. He puts it in other words here, as in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, he's talking about a mental transaction. Put to death the flesh. That is, consider yourself to be dead to the things of this world. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's this discipline of where we focus our minds. And that's a very nice meaning, and that would be a lovely thing to attach to the meaning here, where it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. But here the problem is that this is in the past tense. They that are Christ, true believers, have done this. Well, other places, Paul is writing to Christians and he's telling them to do it. If he's telling them to do it, there must be some of them that haven't done it yet. And if there are some that haven't done it, then how can we say that those that are Christ's have, in fact, done it? Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see that? This might refer to our co-crucifixion together with Christ, except that it's active and not passive. Or it might refer to putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that is, to this conscious decision, moment by moment, to put away the things of the world, to live in keeping with our status as those who have died to the world and risen to a new life in Christ, except that this is past tense, and there are some Christians for whom that still lies in the future, or is still a present exercise. And so what are we going to do with it? It doesn't seem to fit. The trick here, I believe, is to recognize that although it's a past tense in Greek, have may not be the best translation of it. Let me quote you another verse where Greek uses the same past tense. And that's when Peter quotes Isaiah and says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever." Now, Peter there is not talking about the withering or fading of any particular blade of grass. He's not reporting, you know, there was a flower on the bush outside my back door, and on October 12th, we had a cold snap, and the flower faded. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, grass withers. That's what grass does. Flowers fade, inevitably. They turn brown colors and fall off. Turns out that Greek uses a particular past tense to say that. Even though that verse in Peter, when I say it in English, I say in a present tense, in Greek it uses this aorist past tense. Greek says the flower faded. The grass withered, the flower faded. Well, what it means is that habitually this is what grass and flowers do. This is the general characteristic of the way flowers and grass behave. And I believe that's how Paul is using the tense here as well. He's not saying those that are Christ's at some specific point in the past did this. He's saying those that are Christ's characteristically behave this way. You look at a Christian, one who truly is Christ's, not one who has received Christ, but one whom Christ has received, one who is truly a believer, not just a professor. And one thing that is characteristic of people like that is that they crucify the flesh. As surely as grass withers and flower fades, Christians crucify the flesh. They put it to death. And now this fits very nicely with the meanings that we saw back in Romans chapter 8:13 and Colossians 3:5, mortify the deeds of the flesh, mortify your members which are upon the earth. We do this every time we choose, contrary to our desires, to obey God. Every time we say, well, I've got this appetite that's pulling me this way, but the Word of God says I should go that way, and here I stand at a decision. What do I do? Well, the Christian characteristically says, flesh down. Crucify it. Pound another nail into it. Every time we choose against our appetites and in favor of God's word, we are crucifying the flesh. And that's something that's characteristic of a Christian. How characteristic is it of your life? Paul says it's characteristic of those that are Christ's. If you don't find yourself living that way now, you might not be a Christian. Or you might be a Christian and you've got some learning to do. And if you put it off as a Christian, you'll suffer. You'll be uncomfortable. You'll be caught up in this tension between the flesh and the spirit. You'll be right back there in verse 17. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You'll be caught up in this turmoil, going back and forth. Why? Because you haven't put the flesh to death. You're not in this daily, ongoing process of crucifying the flesh with its affections and its lusts. They that are Christ's, those who belong to Him, not those to whom He belongs, those who truly are His children, characteristically, as a matter of it's a general way they live, they put the flesh to death. They crucify it. And that is the way of victory out of this struggle. They crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, I was surprised when I began to probe into this last phrase to talk about the affections and lusts here. The two words sound like synonyms. lusts are the desires that we have, and affection sounds like desires, lusts. They sound very similar. In fact, the word translated affections here throughout the New Testament refers to sufferings, not desires, not appetites, but sufferings. And in particular, the sufferings that are characteristic of Christians. Persecutions, for example, are identified with this word. They that are Christ have put to death, have crucified the flesh with its sufferings and its lusts. I think Paul is attempting here to show us the two sides of what it is that we're rejecting when we go through this process of crucifying the flesh. Yes, we're putting to death the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. We have these desires that bother us and pull us away from the way we know we should live. We're putting them to death, crucifying them, mortifying our members which are upon the earth. But at the same time, we're also putting away the sufferings that those desires bring us. I saw a magazine article the other night, which it was a Christian article, but it took off from the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Lead us not into temptation." Apparently you can get a t-shirt these days that says, "Lead me not into temptation, I'll find it myself." Most people say, "I don't want to be delivered from lust. That's what's fun in life. I don't want to be delivered from these desires. That's where all the excitement is. You take those away, I won't have anything left to live for." And Paul says, no, if you're a Christian, if you're Christ, you put to death the lusts, and along with that, you put to death the sufferings that the lusts bring you. The suffering of this ongoing struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The sufferings of God's harvest law. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, as we'll study in the next chapter. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the desires, but also with its sufferings. There's the bright side to crucifying the flesh. You're getting rid of the sufferings that sin brings. Sin is not the way of happiness. If you're a parent and you ever assembled a complicated toy at Christmas for your children, you know the importance of that little instruction book that comes with it. Follow the instructions. Otherwise the handlebars will end up back on the rear fender. Follow the instructions. Well, we are people. Our Creator has furnished us with an instruction book right here. And if we deviate from this instruction book, we're going to suffer. That's why fleshly lusts bring suffering, ultimately. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If you live an immoral life, you're bound to suffer. They that are Christ put to death the flesh with the sufferings that those lusts bring. So what we've got here is the cause of our frustration here in verse 24. In fact, in 17 and 24. 17 shows us the struggle that's going on. Flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And the step that we are to take to deal with it's over in verse 24. We put to death the flesh. The bottom line here is that the spirit can overcome the flesh. We have to crucify it by reminding ourselves continually that the flesh was defeated at the cross. And then going back to the picture that we saw last week, we have to walk in line with the spirit. Remember the picture of the kindergarten children with the teacher at each end of the line and two ropes down the sides, and you hang on to the ropes as you walk? That is how you are to conduct yourself. Walk in line with the spirit. These are active decisions that we have to make. As we make them, God brings us to victory in our spiritual lives. But we cannot make them in our own strength. Obviously, they're decisions that the Holy Spirit enables us to make. So Paul has identified some conducts that are out of line, and he's gone back to talk about the underlying cause of those conducts. And that cause, as we've seen, is this twofold force within us. The flesh inherited from Adam, the spirit that we received from our Heavenly Father, struggling against one another. We can influence that struggle. But it lies at the root of all the problems and conflicts that we face as Christians, inner struggle of flesh and spirit. Now, coming back out again, Paul wants us to understand that these explain not just why Christians should love and why they sometimes fight instead, but they manifest themselves in a variety of other conducts. And that's what we get to now, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 and the end of verse 23 I think are thrown in here to remind the Galatians of the relevance of these causes to the whole question of becoming Jews that they were trying to wrestle with. Both of these verses, verse 18 and the second half of 23, talk about the law. Verse 18 says, "If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And verse 23 speaks of meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're a spiritual person, your life is not going to be regulated by the law. Your conduct is going to be regulated by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that drives you, and not the law. Previously, these people were considering being under the law. 4:21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" 4:4 speaks of God's Son made under the law. 4:5, "He came to redeem them that were under the law." 3:23, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." But now, verse 18 of chapter 5, "If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Spirit leads you. The law doesn't lead you. You Galatians are trying to go back to the law. You don't need the law. You've got the Holy Spirit, and you're not under the law anymore. We're here in a letter written close to the beginning of Paul's life. As he neared the end of his career, in 1 Timothy, he wrote these words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. They reflect the same basic idea. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Those are the people that the law is for. "The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." A law deals, by definition, with those who are lawless. If you are led of the Spirit, if your conduct is modulated by God's Holy Spirit, what need is there for you to fuss with the law? It's irrelevant. And according to verse 23, against the true conduct of the Spirit, there is no law. The law doesn't forbid, doesn't regulate spiritual conduct. If your conduct is spiritual, the law doesn't really do anything to you. You're not under it. It doesn't regulate you. I don't often quote commentaries to you, but I found a beautiful statement in a commentary that I thought fit very well here by a fellow named Hook. And he writes on this verse, "A vine does not produce grapes by act of Parliament." Or we might say by act of Congress. "The grapes are the fruit of the vine's own life." Why does a grape vine make grapes? Not because Congress said make grapes. Now, I have heard stories of people in totalitarian countries wanting to have green trees on a fall day and actually painting the trees green so that they look green. So maybe it is possible to some extent to get grapes by act of law, but go out and wire one on to each branch by yourself. But no, that's not where real grapes come from. They're the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct that conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as the result of what he has done in and by Christ. You as a Christian, in the final analysis, don't live a righteous life because you're trying very, very hard to do what God says. You live a righteous life because that's the natural outgrowth of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. If it weren't for this conflict with the flesh, you'd be perfect. You couldn't help but be perfect. There is this struggle going on. And we're called upon... This is the interesting thing. We're called upon not to do good, but to fight the evil. If we get the flesh smashed down, the presumption is the Spirit will have its way with us and produce righteousness in us. And so if we really are Christ's, if we're led of the Spirit, we're not under the law. What's the law got to do with us? It's not going to produce that righteousness in us. The Holy Spirit will. That's the dynamic that guides us and leads us. Let's consider now exactly what it is that the flesh produces and that the Spirit produces. We enter in now chapter 5, verse 19. We're going to talk here about the works of the flesh. And then, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the contrast there. Work emphasizes my labor, what I've got to do. Fruit, that which life produces by itself. Works are plural here. Many different works of the flesh. Fruit of the Spirit, singular. One all-encompassing fruit. Whenever I hit a long grocery list like this, I scratch my head and try to figure out, is there some sort of grouping or collecting of these ideas together? I can find such a grouping in the works of the Spirit. I'm not happy with any of the ones that have been suggested for the fruit of, rather, the works of the flesh, I can find such a grouping. The fruit of the Spirit, I'm not happy that I can discern any. But in the case of the works of the flesh, we can identify four major areas that Paul's going to talk about. And those are physical immorality, idolatry, strife, and various forms of intoxication. And if you haven't guessed, most of the attention is going to be given to the discussion of strife. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And verse 19 gives us the ones that deal with physical immorality. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. First one is adultery, which is any sexual relationship between a married person and someone other than their spouse. If you think of physical immorality in general, adultery is physical immorality that crosses over a marriage line. Somebody has to be married for there to be adultery there. Otherwise, it's only fornication, the second word in our list here. And when we think about this, we have to keep in mind what the Savior said in Matthew 5:28, that he that has looked on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. The biblical injunctions against immorality do not just apply to physical actions. They apply to the intents and the thoughts of the mind as well. So to get a true notion of what the scope of the flesh is, we have to recognize that it includes our thoughts, our intentions, our thought life. As a result of that, flirtation, dilly-dallying at parties are just as much forbidden by this as is explicit union with somebody to whom you're not married. If you're a married person, you have no business flirting with somebody else. Period. Something that always rubs me the wrong way is in many large churches there is a great deal of exercise of what Paul enjoins in terms of greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Of course, when Paul gave that injunction, it was the men kissing the men and the sisters kissing the sisters, okay? Often in evangelical circles, you'll find people hugging people of the opposite gender, people who are already perfectly well equipped with spouses of their own. I don't think there's any place for that. If you're married, you don't have any business touching somebody else of the opposite sex that you're not married to. There are times when a married person needs to be comforted, and the physical touch is a wonderful thing. Men, comfort the men who are sorrowing, and send your wives to deal with the sisters who are sorrowing. One of the works of the flesh. The first one on Paul's list is adultery. When you are married, you promise to forsake all others and cleave only to your spouse. So be sure that you do the forsaking part as well as the cleaving. Adultery. Fornication. The next one is a little bit more general. And now we're talking about any kind of relationship that is not within marriage. So adultery crosses over the marriage line. Fornication says maybe neither party is married. If they're not married to each other, it's fornication. It's a more general term. It includes adultery. It includes premarital relations. I think it's appropriate to apply our Lord's injunction about the unclean look here as well. If the lustful look constitutes adultery across a marriage boundary, it also constitutes fornication between people who are not married. That automatically rules out pornography. It rules out any kind of lustful thoughts or self-stimulation outside of marriage. It rules out fast dating. Where does the Bible draw the line? No involvement with people that you're not married to. How's that for a nice old-fashioned position? You can't get much more iron-bound than that, can you? But that's where the Bible leads us if we pay frank attention to what it says. Fornication is one of the works of the flesh, as is uncleanness. Now, this draws the circle even more broadly. If there were any question that sinful thoughts were not contained within the categories of adultery and fornication, they clearly are contained here. We can put homosexuality in here as well. Uncleanness. Any kind of physical immorality. And he finishes it up with lasciviousness, which has, in addition to all the other ideas that we've talked about, the connotation of unrestrained willfulness. I'm doing this because I want to do it, and nothing is going to hold me back. There are no bounds around it. I will do it in the park. I will do it on the street in broad daylight. Unrestrained, willful exertion of our desires and lusts. And that's a work of the flesh. There are certain deeds about which people still feel a little bit restrained. That doesn't make them good deeds. They may still be sinful deeds, but people feel restrained and only do them in private. Lasciviousness is when they come out into the open. Now, the unbeliever thinks that he's enjoying real freedom in being unrestrained. Boy, I'm going to do whatever I please, whenever I please, because I'm free. I'm not bound to any god or any religion. Well, as a matter of fact, he can't stop behaving that way. He's in bondage to his flesh. He's in bondage to his lusts. And what he's really demonstrating is a lack of self-control. Works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now he goes on to two that fall in the category of worshiping false gods. And these are idolatry and witchcraft. Verse 20. Idolatry was originally the worship of some sort of a graven image. Some sort of a carved or cast idol. When we get to the New Testament, though, the term takes a little bit broader scope, because now Paul is preaching to people, often Greeks and Romans, who don't worship images, and yet he still talks about idolatry. Now, that perhaps the Galatians worshipped idols. They were pagans up there in Asia Minor. That was out in the sticks. But in Colossians, to people also in Asia Minor, in chapter 3, he gives a rather more general meaning to idolatry. Colossians chapter 3. This is that mortify your members thing that we read last week and again this week. Let's read it once more. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members, put them to death, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. There we are, right back with the physical immorality things. Please, before I get into the idolatry one, let's make one point here. This does not say that physical relations are wrong. It's saying that physical relations outside of marriage are wrong. I think it's important to recognize that Paul is not seeking to outlaw what is God's great gift to those within the bond of marriage. But he's simply saying, keep it in its place and don't abuse it. Now, idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul links up idolatry with covetousness. You are an idol worshiper not just when you carve a statue with a funny face and big ears and bow down in front of it and worship it. You're an idolater when you are covetous, when you have strong desires for things other than God. Anything that replaces God in our affections is an idol. And that affection devoted towards something other than God is idolatry. So what is it that you really want and that really occupies your attentions? New car? Bigger house? Fancier personal computer? Latest video game? Prestigious job? Academic degree? Have I left anybody out? Nothing wrong with driving a car and buying a new one when the old one can't serve anymore. Nothing wrong with buying a new house or going to school to get a degree. Or, depending on your needs and resources, having video games and computers. But where are they in your affections? Do they take the place of your devotional life? Do they supplant your relationship with God? Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do we really love the Lord more than all the things that we are surrounded with? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, James says. They don't have anything to distract them. We've got so much. Beware of idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And then, back to Galatians 5. I've also placed here the term witchcraft. Although our culture doesn't have too much trouble with graven images, it does have a lot of involvement with spirit worship. Being involved with the spiritual world, with Satanism, spiritism. You can walk into any toy store and buy a Ouija board. Don't do it. But you can. Advertised on the television are phone numbers that you can call and get your horoscope. Don't do it. The Old Testament severely condemns those who even consult with familiar spirits and with mediums. The Christian should have nothing to do with any of these. Shouldn't consult them, not even just out of curiosity. Oh, just for fun, I think I'll read my horoscope today and see what it says. No, don't do that. Remember Saul going to the witch of Endor? He had outlawed that kind of activity. Just going and consulting with them is contrary to the Word of God. Now, an interesting thing about this witchcraft is that in the New Testament, the word for witchcraft, actually, the C there is a K in Greek, but Greek has no C. C and K are the same letter. What does that look like? Pharmacy, pharmacist. The original term that came to mean sorcerer or witchcraft in the New Testament was originally a word that meant drugs, or one who dealt with drugs. And then it came to deal with the act of poisoning somebody. First it meant drugs in general, medical drugs in general. Then it meant poisoning people, and then it meant sorcerers. Because sorcerers like to play around with drugs and their effects on people. Now, I have not been able to document in detail to what extent drugs were used for mind-altering purposes, as well as outright poisoning in ancient Greece. But I know that the use of substances for mood-altering purposes has a long history. In North America, for instance, among the aboriginals of this continent, the use of mushrooms to put one into a trance for spiritual purposes goes...